means thank you.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asle zinde ast dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of iRib English Radio Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. Stay tuned. In the Holy Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 32, we read, "Do not covet the advantage which Allah has given some of you over others. To men belongs a share of what they have earned, and to women a share of what they have earned. And ask Allah for His bounty. Indeed, Allah has knowledge of all things."
من یه نمونه براتون بگم. تو هواپیما بودم، یه مهماندار خواهر بزرگواری.
Once when I was traveling on an airplane, a female flight attendant came to me and asked me a question. She asked, "I have been married recently, but I can't establish a happy relation with my husband. I also can't have a good sexual relation with my husband. What do you think the main reason is?" I said, "My straight answer is that you replaced your private and public belongings as a woman and wife. You are happy with your male colleague and laugh all the time, but you are cold with your husband. In other words, you are like a stranger to your husband and like a non-stranger to your colleague, and this is wrong." Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. To find out more about our program on Call of Islam page, IRIB English Radio, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
In the limelight.
A study involving almost 3.4 million people with diverse ancestries has identified thousands of genetic variants associated with tobacco. This study has recently been published in the scientific publication Nature. Stay tuned for more. More than 3,500 genetic variations that potentially affect smoking behavior have been identified in a study involving almost 3.4 million people with African American, East Asian, and European ancestry. The findings, published in Nature on December 7th, highlight how increasing the sample size and ethnic diversity improves the power of such genome screening analysis, called genome-wide association studies, to reveal how various traits are linked to genes, combination of genes, or mutations. Smoking is an important risk factor for several physical and mental illnesses, including cardiovascular diseases and psychiatric disorders. Although this behavior is influenced by environmental and social factors, there is evidence that genetics can affect tobacco consumption. We are at a stage where genetic discoveries are being translated into clinical applications, says a study co-author Daijing Liu, a statistical geneticist at Penn State College of Medicine in Hershey, Pennsylvania, adding, "If we can forecast someone's risk of developing nicotine dependence using this information, we can intervene early and potentially prevent a lot of deaths." Scientists use GWAS to find genetic ties to diseases or behaviors by comparing genetic sequences in large numbers of people. But so far, most of these studies have focused on European populations. Liu and his colleagues constructed a model that incorporated the genomic data of 3,383,199 people, 21% of whom had non-European ancestry. They identified 3,823 genetic variants that were associated with smoking behavior. 39 of these were linked with the age at which individuals started smoking, 243 with the number of cigarettes smoked per day, and 849 with the number of cigarettes per week. Of the total number of associated variants, 721 were identified only by the multi-ancestry GWAS and not by an ancestry-naive model that the authors used for comparison. This suggests that large and diverse population samples significantly increase the power of such studies. The researchers found that the majority of genetic associations for smoking have similar effects across the different ancestries. We also find similar heritability estimates for the trait across the ancestries, suggesting that, generally, the genetic architecture of these behaviors is similar across ancestries, says Gretchen Saunders, a psychologist at the University of Minnesota, Minneapolis, and co-author of the paper. However, they also showed that polygenic risk scores based on a combination of multiple genetic factors that were specific to the European ancestry group were poor predictors of smoking in other ancestry groups. The similarity across ancestries could be partly because the vast majority of non-European cohorts included in the study live in the U.S. and therefore have similar environmental influences, such as public health policies and the availability of nicotine products, says Anonu Chaudhry, a geneticist at the University of Witwatersrand in Johannesburg, South Africa. Epigenetic and environmental factors are really important to turn off and turn on the genes. So maybe it's because of that reason there aren't many significant differences, adds Sehime Temel, who studies medical genetics at Bursa University in Turkey. The analysis also didn't include people from the West Asia region and Indian populations, in which smoking is often prevalent. Tobacco use is very common in West Asia. There is a huge consumption of this product. The researchers acknowledge that their sample does not capture global diversity in genetic ancestry or geography. While being the largest and most ancestrally diverse study of smoking phenotype so far, it has not covered all populations, says Leo, adding, in future phases of the study, we'll welcome collaborations from other investigators who have access to additional databases to further expand our studies.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir Al-Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahruddin was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati,
there is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamari that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and works of the Muslim dignitaries and Shiite scholars and ulama all across the world of Islam. I'm Ata, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahtavi and Sheikh Ziyaniya. Sheikh Mahtavi, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Ziyaniya, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about another Muslim outstanding philosopher and the founder of Ishraq Hikmah or philosophy, Shahabuddin Yahya Sohrawardi, mainly known as Sheikh Ishraq. Okay, Sheikh Ziyaniya, let's start with you, brother. Give us some details about Shahabuddin Yahya Sohrawardi's early life.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Shahabuddin Yahya ibn Habsha Amirak Sohrawardi, mainly known as Sheikh Ishraq, was born according to the famous idea in 549 according to lunar calendar after Hijra in village named as Sohraward close to Zanjan, a famous city nowadays in western part of Iran.
Yes.
Sohrawardi or Sheikh al-Ishraq started his preliminary studies in his village and in his mother village, and then moved to Maraghe, a city that is again at the western part of Iran, and learned hikmah or philosophy and also jurisprudence and its principles. Yes. And also get familiar with the Zoroastrian teachings and also some teachings of Christianity. Then at his 20s, he moved to Isfahan and completed his Islamic studies in higher levels, and also studied the logic and philosophy, I mean the philosophy of Ibn Sina.
Yes.
That is known as Falsafatul Masha. And after leaving Isfahan when he was about 30 years old, he had some travels to Middle Asia, that is nowadays somehow we would say maybe Kyrgyzstan and also other parts of the Asia like Mongolia, even closer to the Mongolia and Kyrgyzstan, these parts. He had some travels to these places and had some meetings with some mystics. And he entered the city Diyarbakir. And in this city, he started his, you know, period of asceticism and tried to exercise some asceticism in his life. And he came to this belief that asceticism is a good way to find the practicing hikmah or practicing wisdom. So he was believing that wisdom cannot be achieved only through reasoning, but also is in need of some practicing. And we may say, to some extent, he was saying that we are not in need of argumentation, but rather we are in need of intuition and this asceticism to get knowledge through this.
So self-asceticism, we can reach a kind of, for example, light within.
Yes.
In order to understand the world around.
Yeah. Okay. And through this light, we conceive the universe better. So it's a philosophy.
Yes.
Because you conceive or perceive the being in another way that others are not able to have this, you know, understanding of the universe.
That's right. Okay.
And afterwards, he moved to Syria and some cities that are located in Syria. He resided over there. And there were some discussions with between him and some Sunni scholars. And because his ideas were not coming with the ideas of those scholars, he was accused of being of giving blasphemous words in Islamic lands. So
He got arrested. He was imprisoned.
So they they put him in prison. And he spent the rest of his life in prison, and he passed away in the prison.
That's all right. So, Sheikh Mahtavi, Hikmat al-Ishraq, what is it exactly? Why is it called Ishraq? And what are the main features of this type of philosophy?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Hikmat al-Ishraq, as it is translated into illuminationism, because it comes from al-Ishraq, which is illumination.
Yes.
So illumination or illuminationism is the approach, or better to say, a philosophical approach upon the philosophy that was initiated in the Islamic world by Ibn Sina, almost something around 200 years after Ibn Sina, who had a kind of Masha'i approach upon the philosophy, and receiving a lot of heavy critics by Fakhr Razi and Ghazali. We see that philosophy is getting away or fading away in the academic era or in the academic environment. But at that moment, we see someone comes and present a new philosophical approach entitled Illumination or Hikmat al-Ishraq. And he had a very direct reference to the light, as my brother mentioned. As you go through the philosophical books written by the illuminationist philosophers, you see the term light is frequently mentioned.
Yes.
Even for the terminologies, the main terminologies, the title given to the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Hikmatul Ashraq is Nurul Anwar.
Yes.
The light of lights.
Yes.
So this approach of illumination, which is another name for Hikmatul Ashraq, exactly refers to the concept of light and everything could be taken from the light. We have to mention something here. All the philosophers, they believe that there is a truth. But how to find this truth? When you go through the Mashat school of thought in philosophy, they mostly rely on intellect and reasoning.
Yes.
But it doesn't mean that when you start learning philosophy and finding the truth in the Ashraq school of thought, you are not going to rely on your intellect and reasoning. It's impossible, even if you go and ask their teachers. But what does it mean exactly when we say we are in the Ashraq school of thought?
Yes.
It means that besides reasoning, rationalism, intellect, they rely on intuition. Kashf shuhud.
Yes.
They believe that there are some sort of realities and truth. You cannot find it. You cannot feel it through rationalism. So this is the approach that, or this is the flavor was given to the philosophy by Sheikh Sohrawardi. But there is another idea saying that this concept of Ishraq is related to the place Sohrawardi is coming from. Or since he was coming from the east of the world, rather, or in contrast to Aristotle and Plato, Iran or Persia or India is located in the east. So since they had their philosophy, their head, their type of looking upon the universe.
Yes.
So this type of, or this approach upon the universe has been rooted in the East. That's why Hikmatul Ishraq is given this title, Hikmatul Ishraq. This is another idea. But when you go through the Hikmatul Ishraq books, I mean books written in this field of study with this flavor, you will see a very strong flavor of imaginal world.
This is mentioned by him even in Hikmatul Ishraq. For example, in the preface of the book, he says that the least prerequisite to read out this book is that the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been shadowed on his heart, and we can say it is in his memory. So the person who has not enjoyed the divine light inside cannot benefit from this book, that is Hikmatul Ishraq. And there have been some prerequisites, even the lifestyle of the people. I mean, it has effect. Somehow we can call it a kind of irfani or mystical look at the life, isn't it?
Yeah, definitely, because we are of this opinion that the more you give attention to your body, your life will get the material color.
Yes.
So you will be so much dedicated to this material world, so you cannot benefit from this spiritual world. That's why in order to get benefits, mainly spiritual benefits, you should not focus only your body. Better to diminish and ignore and overlook your material desires. That's why you are paving the ground, making some space and room and capability for your soul and spirit to browse the heavens and sky and benefit from the spiritual world. So he himself believes that for some of the truth, you cannot gain it through your worldly intellect.
Yes.
So this soul must leave the body, which is called khal'e badan. So the soul must leave the body and browse exploring in the skies and heavens in order to get the truth. Those type of truth cannot be gained through intellect and rationalism. So he would give some certain exercises, I mean spiritual exercises. He would ban some certain foods and drinks for the students, not to take it for a certain time, so that they would be prepared for this spiritual exploration. That's why they would gain, they would understand what he was talking about.
Allah, 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 IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha
illallah. What is the content of Hikmat al-Ishraq, Sheikh Siyaniya?
Okay, about the content of his book, Hikmat al-Ishraq, we would say that there are two main chapters in this book. The first chapter is titled as Dhawabit al-Fikr, or the rules for thinking. Is a chapter in which Sheikh al-Ishraq discusses the typical philosophical issues that it's normal that every philosopher discuss about them. For example, logic and the concept of definition of the beings or the things, and also argumentation, its ways, and also the ways of fallacies and how to, you know, refrain from, you know, getting trapped in these fallacies. So the first chapter is dedicated for this, that normally philosophers discuss about these issues. But the second chapter, Sheikh al-Ishraq in this chapter tries to give the rules of his philosophy, that is the difference between light and darkness.
Yes.
And also their types, and also the levels of light and the levels of darkness. And also the characteristics of Nurul Anwar, that he means by Nurul Anwar, the Almighty.
Yes.
And we should know that there are some signs for this school of thought in our holy book, Quran, and also in our riwayat. For example, in Surah An-Nur, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, Allahu nuru as-samawati wal-ard. So Sheikh al-Ishraq has derived out these terms from our resources. So light is the term that is attributed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his holy book, Quran. But another important point that what we should discuss about it is that Shaykh al-Ishraq was not claiming that I'm going to void everything that was brought by previous philosophers.
Especially Mashawa.
Yes.
Okay.
He was saying that, okay, the scholars, the philosophers, or the saints, they were having some powers or some abilities to get separated from their body and to get familiar with other, you know, the metaphysics. But because they didn't want others to be, you know, informed of this issue, so they discussed about this concept metaphorically or in cover.
Yes.
So they didn't discuss about these issues explicitly or clearly.
That's right.
So they were just giving codes so that some people that are aware of this issue, they may get the idea, but others, they would say, okay, it's a normal story that there are some, you know,
yes,
shapes or some, you know, figures mentioned, yes, in this story.
As we say, the allegories and the, yes, metaphors that are used are, all of them have meanings,
yeah,
deep inside. That's why the literal translation of the works like Hikmat al-Ishraq might not help the Western world, okay? Because this illumination and this light that we are talking about is for sure, as you said, rooted in the Islamic teachings, and it needs commentaries. We have to refer to the commentaries and the interpretations in order to understand better what does it mean by light over here. Okay.
Another important point regarding Hikmat al-Ishraq is that we should know that although this type of, you know, intuition or this type of philosophy is more attractive for ordinary people or for beginners, but we should be aware of this issue, that this school of thought is much harder than, you know, Hikmat al-Masha, that is just relying on argumentation.
That's right.
And that there are very important and, you know, notable dangers being put on this way.
Yes, yes.
So that every individual is in need of a teacher or a mentor, a prominent one, a pious one, so that make him informed about the dangers and to help him and assist him and direct him to find his way through these barriers and through these problems. In a case that if someone tries to find out these, you know, concepts by himself, there is a very important and notable possibility to get stuck in, you know, the preliminary levels.
Yes.
And just think that, okay, I found the core, but it's just a sugar-coated concept that is not nothing but a false and right. fake stuff.
That's all right. About the demise, you said that after having debates with two Vikansi scholars, they called him apostate. So they wrote a letter to the king of the time on that time, and he was imprisoned. But Vikansi, no food was given to him. So day by day, Vikansi passed by in the prison. And on a Friday, on the month of Zilhajjah, the year 587, Sohrawardi passed away in prison. Although young, his philosophy and his thought and his book, Hikmatul Ishraq, has really influenced many people, many scholars, many Shiite scholars. We could see that its traces in the mystical or Irfani approach to the Shiite teachings still nowadays in so many Islamic seminaries all around the world. Thank you much, Sheikh. It was very kind of you and Sheikh Mahtavi for a nice explanation regarding the life and the works of Shahabuddin Yahya Sohrawardi, mainly known as Sheikh Al-Ishraq. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website, parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamate began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Jafar, Muhammad ibn Ali, al-Barakat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Jafar, Muhammad, the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the ninth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet, the Messenger of Allah. He was also the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, with his talents, his genius, and his great endless scientific ability, has proven the luminous reality adopted by the Shia that an imam must be the most aware and virtuous one of the people of his time. And it has also proven that the one who has more knowledge than anyone else must be the imam, regardless of whether he is young or old. Allah the Almighty has provided the infallible imams of the Ahlul Bayt, peace and blessings upon them all, with knowledge, wisdom, and sound judgment, similar to how Allah provided the prophets of the past with these same concepts and qualities. Truly, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam has shown this reality to all of the world. These are his dialogues.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Dear friends, most surely every single one of us is quickly moving towards the end of our term in this temporary world. Soon, the journey will continue towards the ultimate destination of humanity, the Day of Judgment, where everything we have done will be taken into account, whether good or bad, whether righteous or wicked, whether good or evil, whether noble or ignoble, whether we stood up against the oppressor or we sat silently in the face of oppression. Yet before this ultimate calling in the just and mighty court of Allah, the most quick to forgive, we still have a chance while in this temporary life to make amends, to make a change, to ask Allah for forgiveness that He may overlook our many faults and errors. And so in honor of His Eminence, the ninth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Muhammad al-Jawad alayhi salam, we humbly put forth a tradition in which His Eminence speaks about repentance, which could very well change our lives for the better, for forever. His Eminence, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, says, "Delaying and putting off repentance is a deception, and prolonging the period before making repentance is a bewildering wandering. Thus, dear friends, we should ask Allah, the Almighty, the Most Quick to forgive us our sins and our mistakes and our errors as soon as possible, and we should never prolong the time in which we ask for repentance, for surely delaying repentance is a deception from among the deceptions of Shaitan, and prolonging the time in order to ask for forgiveness is in actuality a wandering in which we wander around lost and confused, all so that we never end up asking Allah for forgiveness."
And now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ayyub Rashid.
Respected brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Imam alayhi salam brought the fiqh into life and people, they saw it. And of course, the debate with Yahya ibn al-Akfam is the beautiful debate up to today when we mention that tayammunan and tabarrukan with Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Then you can come to know that the fiqh of Ahlul Bayt is so vast, and each and every one of us, we have a duty to spread this madhab and the fiqh in order for it to be known. Yahya ibn al-Aktham comes to ask the question, in order for him to put Imam in haraj, I want to defeat him. You know, Imam Amirul Mumineen says, "Is'al tafaqquhan." When you want to ask a question because you want to know. Don't ask because you want to challenge. Unfortunately, within communities, we have people who want to ask the question because they want to challenge. And when Yahya ibn al-Aktham, as a judge, call him Minister of Justice, he came to ask Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam the question, what is the kafara, the penalty of someone who went for Hajj or Umrah? And when he was there, he was in Ihram, and he decided to hunt What is the kafara of someone who wears ihram and then he involves himself in hunting? Because the Holy Quran says you are not allowed to do that when you go for your ibadah of hajj. This question, when was posed, what is the kafara of muhrim? Imam alayhi salam looked at Yahya ibn al-Aktham. Remember, Imam is a young Imam. Yahya ibn al-Aktham, old man. Imam alayhi salam said, your question is vague. Your question is not clear. And then he said, why? How? Imam alayhi salam said, are you talking about this ihram? Is it for hajj or umrah? Let us establish that first. This ihram, this muhrim who went to do hunting, was he wearing ihram because of hajj or umrah? And number two, did he do the hunting when it was during the day or during the night? And was it near the Baytullah al-Haram al-Kaaba or was it outside? And was it first time or was it a second time? Was it because he needed the food to eat or because it was just as a sport? When Yahya ibn al-Aktham had these questions, he himself said, I don't know. Because why? He did not expect for a young imam to give all these questions in order for him to get the clarification of the question. And everyone who was there, imagine in the assembly, they were like, wow, we haven't thought even these kind of questions.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Fires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The United Nations Children's Agency, UNICEF, says more than 11,000 Yemeni children have been killed or maimed since the Saudi-led aggression against the impoverished country began in 2015. The agency says hundreds of thousands of children also remain at risk of death from starvation or preventable diseases. That's why the true toll of the conflict is likely to be far higher. According to the agency, about 2.2 million Yemeni children are acutely malnourished. One quarter of them aged under five. Most of them are at extreme risk from cholera and other vaccine-preventable diseases. Described as the world's worst humanitarian crisis by the UN, nearly three-quarters of Yemen's population is said to be in need of humanitarian aid and protection. UNICEF is seeking over $480 million to respond to the crisis in Yemen over the next year and has warned that lack of predictable funding puts children's lives and well-being further at risk. The agency has also called on the warring sides to renew a UN-brokered truce, which was announced in April and expired in October without an agreement to extend it. At least 62 children have been killed or wounded since then. The collapse of Yemen's ceasefire risks rolling back some of the progress that has been made after the lifting of a Saudi blockade on Yemen that has prevented airplanes and ships from entering and leaving the country. While both sides have blamed the other for failure of a lasting ceasefire, Yemen's Ansarullah movement has stated that restoring peace in Yemen is not possible unless the invading countries abandon their arrogant mentality. Saudi Arabia, along with some of its regional allies, launched a devastating war on Yemen in 2015 with arms and logistics support from the US and other Western states. The objective was to reinstall the Riyadh-friendly regime of Abd Rabu Mansour Hadi and crush the popular Ansarullah movement, which has been running state affairs in the absence. Hundreds of thousands of Yemenis have died ever since, either as a result of war or indirectly through unsafe drinking water, disease outbreaks, hunger, and other impacts. In Yemen, thousands of civilian and child deaths have been blamed on Saudi-led airstrikes, which have hit markets, weddings, funerals, residential homes, and hospitals. In addition, Yemen's health ministry said last month that 80 newborn babies lose their lives on a daily basis because the war-torn country does not have the required medical equipment due to the Saudi-led war and blockade. Yemeni officials say the use of prohibited weapons is one of the reasons behind a growing trend of children's death. Several human rights organizations have already acknowledged and condemned Saudis for using such arms. Since launching the war, with the support of Washington, the Saudi-led coalition has used internationally banned weapons, including US-made cluster bombs, to target residential areas. Apart from the war, Riyadh has imposed a blockade on Yemen, which combined have claimed lives of hundreds of thousands of people. The military aggression has destroyed much of the country's infrastructure, including health sector. Meanwhile, Sana'a has warned foreign companies against plundering energy resources of the country, stressing that it will spare no effort to defend national sovereignty and safeguard public interests and health. The Saudi-led coalition and their proxies have looted more than $13 billion in Yemeni oil revenues between 2016 and 2021. The large amount could have been used to pay the salaries of employees in the National Salvation Government, reduce the exchange rate, and help improve the living standards for Yemenis and alleviate their suffering. The States has revealed it was pressing the United Nations not to update a blacklist of companies doing business in illegal Israeli settlements within the occupied West Bank. That's despite Washington's calls on its ally to stop expansion in occupied Palestinian territory. State Department spokesperson Vedant Patel stated that the United States will oppose any work to update the UN blacklist and has conveyed its concern directly with the Office of the High Commissioner. In February 2020, the Office of the UN High Commissioner for Human Rights published a list of companies operating in Israeli settlements. The list comprises 112 companies, including Israeli and American ones. The initial publication, which listed U.S. companies including Airbnb, Expedia, and TripAdvisor, was denounced by then-administration of Donald Trump, which had reversed long-standing U.S. opposition to settlements in the West Bank. The statement comes just days after the U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken claimed that the Biden administration would oppose the Israeli settlement expansion and any bid to annex the West Bank. Since 1967, the Israeli occupation has established more than 230 settlements in the West Bank and Al-Quds, with over 500,000 settlers living in them to date. Despite the UN Security Council condemning the building of settlements, which under international law are all illegal, the Israelis continue expanding the annexation of more Palestinian land until today, with no prospect of stopping in the future. Palestinian Palestine has slammed the U.S. move to pressure the United Nations not to update its list of companies operating in Israeli settlements in the occupied Palestinian territories. Palestinian Foreign Minister Riyad al-Maliki told Voice of Palestine that the Palestinian leadership rejects any U.S. pressure on the UN and its operating institutions. He added that his ministry is working to arrange a meeting with the UN High Commissioner for Human Rights, Volker Turk. His remark came after U.S. State Department announced that Washington continues to oppose any action to update the list and has raised concerns directly with the Office of the High Commissioner for Human Rights. Emboldened by Washington's all-out support, Israel's illegal settlement activities surged under former Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu during Trump's administration. The construction activities are in defiance of United Nations Security Council Resolution 2334, which pronounced settlements in the West Bank and East Al-Quds a flagrant violation under international law. In a speech on Sunday, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken said that Washington would judge Benjamin Netanyahu's incoming regime by actions and not personalities. Controversial Israeli politician Netanyahu is likely to return to power after striking a coalition deal with the extreme right outfits, including religious Zionism, which could be put in charge of constructing illegal settlements and the Tel Aviv regime's land grab policies in the occupied Palestinian territories. Meanwhile, the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has called on the international community to criminalize Israeli violations against Palestinians and to hold the occupying regime accountable for its crimes. The movement has stressed that Israeli crimes constitute a flagrant violation of the principles of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights and the international law, reaffirming its commitment to the legitimate Palestinian rights.
The United States is pressing the UN not to update a blacklist of companies doing business in illegal Israeli settlements. The US has said things like it opposes any work to update it, or our view is that this database only serves to reinforce an anti-Israel bias that too often finds traction in UN venues. It also said that this database poses a genuine threat to companies doing business or considering business operations in the region. Yet the U.S. statements lack any concern about how these settlements are illegal in the first place. The UN Human Rights Office published a list back in the year 2020. It was a database of more than 100 companies that it said are doing business in Israeli settlements in the occupied Palestinian territories. The database took more than 3 years to complete. It was hailed by campaign groups as a significant step forward in making sure that big business respected international law. The overwhelming majority of the 112 firms named on the database were Israeli, including many of the country's main banks. But the list also included a number of well-known international companies, including, among others, Motorola Solutions, General Mills, TripAdvisor, and Airbnb of the U.S., Apodo, and J.C. Bamford of the United Kingdom, and Alstom of France. Israel's largest banks provide services that help support, maintain, and expand unlawful settlements by financing their construction in the occupied West Bank, including partnering with developers to build structures on land unlawfully seized from Palestinians. A 41-page report called Bankrolling Abuse, Israeli Banks in West Bank Settlements, detailed the scope of banking activities in settlements and the violations to which these activities contributed. Israel's seven largest banks provided services to the settlements. But funding for illegal settlements took the form of donations, like from the U.S. In the year 2015, an investigation into private U.S. funding of settlements revealed a network of tax-exempt charities that funneled hundreds of millions of dollars to Jewish communities in the West Bank. The money was transferred from New York, Miami, Texas, ending up in Hebron or the Old City of Jerusalem, and all came from organizations for which donations were tax-deductible in the U.S. Israel is already suffering from the BDS movements, the boycott, divestment, and sanctions, which works to end international support for Israel's oppression of Palestinians and to pressure Israel to comply with international law. One of the issues that BDS exposes are products that are made in settlements and sold outside of Israel. BDS says the purchase of these products contributes to the Israeli regime and companies operating in occupied Palestinian lands. Israel has built more than 100 settlements and territories it captured from Jordan during a war in 1967. Under international law, the settlements in both the West Bank and Al-Quds, which are home to more than 600,000 people, are considered illegal, although Israel and the U.S. dispute such a characterization. They contribute to a discriminatory regime in which Israeli authorities restrict and stunt Palestinian economic development while subsidizing and supporting Israeli settlements built on land unlawfully seized from Palestinians. International humanitarian law forbids an occupying power from using land except for military purposes for the benefit of the local population living under occupation. Even though the U.S. opposes illegal settlements, its actions by all means support Israel and falls way short of taking any action to stop it. And now, with an extreme far-right administration that the incoming Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is forming, settlement building may move at an accelerated pace.
For me, the results of the last elections from last week is no less than a revolution in the national sense and in my personal life, because I've been yearning for a moment when the powers that are for the great Israel and for Jewish values, that these political powers will be in government.
The new Israeli administration, headed by Benjamin Netanyahu and National Security Minister Ben-Gvir, have agreed to legalize settlements. They announced that they will move ahead and amend what's called the disengagement law in order to enable settlers to settle in the northern occupied West Bank. It would legalize dozens of illegal West Bank outposts, something known as young settlements. All of this spells bad news for Palestinians who are fighting for their land.
President Xi hails a new era of relationships with the Persian Gulf state during his meeting with King Salman in his three-day stay at Yamama Palace in Saudi Arabia. The world's largest exporter of crude oil, joined by the world's largest importer of it, signed a comprehensive strategic partnership agreement that involved the Chinese tech giant Huawei. Huawei is one of the companies that just recently was barred from exporting its equipment to the U.S. because of a recent imports ban in the U.S. on certain high-profile Chinese tech firms, including the likes of ZTE and Hikvision. While this was the most restrictive ban, it is not an isolated ruling. Anti-Chinese rhetoric became mainstream during Donald Trump's presidency when he banned all of Huawei's 5G equipment from the U.S. and even by extension in some EU countries. He also banned U.S. citizens from owning Xiaomi stocks, labeling the company as a communist Chinese military company. Despite the U.S. security officials warning that equipment from Chinese brands such as Huawei in the field of telecommunications can be used to collect sensitive information, most of the 5G infrastructure in the Persian Gulf states is built, at least with the partial assistance from Huawei. With all the hassle that the U.S. has been causing these Chinese businesses, it was only a matter of time before they looked elsewhere to grow their business, as relationships between the U.S. and China are shaky at best. Now Saudi Arabia has become an important destination to grow these brands, but on the other side, Saudi Arabia's relationships with the U.S. is also at a low point, and King Salman's meeting with Xi Jinping solidifies the signal that was already being sent that Saudi Arabia is inching away from the U.S. This is becoming more and more apparent over the disagreements between the two countries over energy policies, security guarantees, and human rights issues. The U.S. isn't making inflammatory comments about the visit, but the coordinator for strategic communications of U.S. National Security Council, John Kirby, did say that, quote, "we're mindful of the influence that China is trying to grow around the world." So Saudi Arabia's energy minister said that the relationship between the two countries is witnessing an epoch-making milestone as he vowed that the kingdom will remain China's credible and reliable partner when it comes to oil production. Saudi Arabia isn't the only country warming up to China and even Russia, as the OPEC Plus decision to cut down on oil production amid rising demands from the West and especially the U.S. was a joint decision between the kingdom and Russia as the leaders of the major oil exporting organization. While Saudi Arabia sees the